You're listening to the Bethel Community Church Podcast. Our podcast normally showcases our weekly sermons here in Chicago at 7601 West Foster. Now, podcasts are great, but they do not replace the care and community you receive from the local church or from your local pastor. So we encourage you to come, join our community, or contact us to help you find a community in your area. We pray the Lord speaks to you as you listen. Enjoy.
Life and the world and the events of life in the world often don't go as we would expect them to go, or certainly as we would like them to go. March Madness coming up, that means for one, there are going to be some teams who are better who lose. Sometimes that makes for a great Cinderella story when things don't go as we would expect. Oftentimes, there is an absurdity when things don't go as we would like or expect. For instance, why is there still time change? I don't know. Sometimes the enigmas of life are tragic. It's a child who gets incurable cancer, dies at a young age, or a person who perhaps survives some deadly disease only to die a short time later in a car accident, or an elderly person who has sacrificed and saved their whole life for their retirement only to see it lost in a moment in an online scam. There are some things in life that seem unfair, they seem absurd, they even infuriate us when we see them. And we may wonder, why would a good God allow such things to happen in his world? Today we come to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 15 through 29, and this is a very important passage within the book, but it's also a very difficult, even very debated passage as to what it's saying. I trust as we walk through it that you're going to walk away with a greater understanding of what the text says, but even more than that, that you'll be prepared for living in light of the absurdities that we see in life without falling into the abyss of self-destructive practices. Now, before we walk through the passage, just to bring you up to speed with what we've covered so far in the book of Ecclesiastes, the author has traditionally been thought to be Israel's great king, Solomon, the son of David, the David who defeated Goliath. Well, whether he is or not, he identifies himself by the Hebrew word Koheleth, which means the preacher or the teacher. And throughout the book, he talks about how he's seeking to understand life under the sun, that is, life in this world. And his conclusion, which he states right at the beginning of the book, is that vanity of vanities, all in this world under the sun is vanity. The Hebrew word there is hebel. Literally, it would translate as breath or vapor. He's saying life is vapor, it's breath, it's brief. Often it's empty and can even be absurd. Due to these absurdities of life and due to death, there is no gain in life under the sun. As you come into the world with nothing, so you leave the world with nothing. And nothing in this world, nothing under the sun is going to be able to satisfy you. Not the pleasures of life, not money, not recognition or fame or any sort of accomplishments. And yet, he's been exhorting us that we are to enjoy the good gifts that God gives us during this life under the sun, even though they will not ultimately satisfy us. Last week, verses 1 through 14 of chapter 7, we saw that wisdom is better than folly. Even though wisdom can't solve all the enigmas and problems of life, even though wisdom cannot overcome death, yet wisdom is a better way to live. And he showed us some advantages of wisdom, including how wisdom can keep us from harm. But as we come to the second half of this chapter today, he considers for us the limits of our own wisdom and righteousness. And he concludes then with a discovery that he's found that helps make sense of the world as we experience it. So my main idea for you today is to fear God and accept the limits of your own wisdom and righteousness. Fear God and accept the limits of your own wisdom and righteousness. Verses 15 through 18, he begins with showing us an absurd case in life. And so we need to accept the absurdity of life under the sun. Notice verse 15, he begins, "In my vain life, I have seen everything." And again, that word vain could be translated breath, or what he could be saying is, "In my brief absurd life, I've seen it all." What does he mean by that? He says, there's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Now, notice how absurd this is. It's unfair that a righteous person should end up getting what a wicked person deserves, and that a wicked person should get what a righteous person deserves. Yes, sometimes, as the old phrase goes, the good die young. Sometimes wicked people end up living long and happy lives. Psalm 73, another passage in the Bible, wrestles with this truth and how to make sense of it. You know, as unfair as it is, for ancient Israelites, it was even more than that. Because God had promised Israel that if you keep my covenant, you'll live long in the land. But that didn't always end up being the case. So what happened? Did God's promises fail? Were people just not righteous enough? That's what we see in verses 16 and 17. There are two wrong ways to deal with the absurdities of life. First, verse 16 would be to think, okay, the righteous just weren't righteous enough. So what do I need to do? I need to be even more righteous. He says, be not overly righteous. Do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Then verse 17, the other option would be to say, well, if God doesn't care how I live, I'll just live how I want. He says, be not overly wicked. Neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? If the problem is that the righteous just weren't righteous enough, then you just have to be even more righteous, right? You've got to live a better life the way God wants you to live, this wise life, God's way in God's world. And I don't think he's talking about self-righteousness so much as he's talking about what one described as super righteousness. Today we would describe this as perfectionism. People often try to live perfectly, obsessed with getting everything right. You know, maybe you, if you've been in church for a while, you think of Jesus' words at the end of chapter 5 of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount where he says, well, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, doesn't Jesus tell us that we need to be perfect? Is he somehow contradicting what we see in Ecclesiastes here? The answer is no, I don't think Jesus is contradicting what this says at all. No, Jesus is telling us that we're to be godly. We're to be like our Father who is in heaven. Ecclesiastes is saying, don't give in to this obsession with being perfect, with perfectionism. The difference is simply this. What Jesus is calling us to is to be God-focused. Perfectionism, on the other hand, is self-focused. And it can come in many forms. It'd be obsession with what you eat, and that you make sure to do all the right exercises. Perfectionism could be found with being obsessed with personal hygiene or with cleaning everything in your car or in your house until it's absolutely spotless. Perfectionism can be found in school, trying to get good grades. I remember when I was in elementary and middle school, some kids who, when they would get an A-minus, would be distraught. I was celebrating. Maybe it's being perfect at work. In this case, it was trying to keep God's law to the T, because they thought if they didn't fail, well, that God then would give them long life. But as he says, the result is that you just destroy yourself. And what happens if somebody's a perfectionist? Well, they end up living in anxiety, and fear, and worry that they're always messing up because they're not meeting up to their own standard. And so yes, as God's people, we are to strive to obey God. Yes, perfectly. Though we certainly fall short because we are sinners. But we aren't to live in a performance-based sort of life. Instead, we're to live in light of who God is and his grace toward us. One of the problems of perfectionism is that it fails to know God as he is, a God of grace and mercy who forgives our sins, but it's also a failure to recognize ourselves as sinners who fall short. So we need to repent of this perfectionistic tendencies whenever we find it even in ourselves, because really it's an attempt to manipulate God and control life to get what we want out of life in God. Again, the other temptation, verse 17, would be to say, well, you know, if God doesn't care how I live, I'm going to die when I'm going to die, well, then I'm just going to live how I want. I'll be foolish. I'll be wicked. As he says, don't be overly or very wicked. You don't choose to live in folly and sin. Yes, you're a sinner, but it's not wise, it's not right to then say, well, okay, I'll just do what I want. Now, usually if you live wickedly and recklessly, you'll die young, as he says. You'll die before your time. Now, this is a proverb, not a promise. But think about it. Somebody who uses and abuses drugs, somebody who is in a gang, they're far more likely to die young from a disease or to go into prison or just to have a heart attack or some sort of other problem. And so what he's saying here is, don't try to be super righteous. Don't try to live perfectly, and don't try to live in wickedness. Now, there's a better way, he says, to live. Verse 18, it's good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Now, this is a hard verse to interpret. But let me tell you what he's not saying. He's not saying, so since you can't be perfect and you shouldn't be, completely go off the deep end into wickedness, well, don't choose the extremes. Instead, be a little wicked and a little righteous. That's not what he's saying. Now, later on in the book, chapter 10, verse 1, he says, a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. He is not encouraging sin and folly. Rather, what I believe he is saying is that you are to take hold of both the instructions of verses 16 and 17. So that you fear God, that you trust God, that you acknowledge you aren't God. God is governing the world with absolute wisdom, impeccable wisdom, and perfect goodness and absolute sovereignty. Why does God allow absurd things to happen in life? We don't know. That's what he told us back in verses 13 and 14. If God made something crooked, you and I can't make it straight. God makes both the good days, the days of prosperity, as well as the bad, the hard days of adversity. God's sovereign over it all, governing it according to his wise and good plan. What we need to do is fear God. That's how we then can live trusting God rather than falling into this attempt to manipulate God through trying to be better or through just saying, all right, I want nothing to do with God, and so I'm going to go ahead and be wicked. It's the fear of God that keeps us from falling into either of those snares. Because as Proverbs 9 verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So the way to begin living wisely is to know God is God and to know you're not God. And so yes, there are absurdities in life, but God is sovereign and good and all wise over them all. That brings us to verses 19 through 22. Which he calls us to accept the limits of your own righteousness. Notice verse 19, he says, wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. His point here is to say wisdom isn't bad, it's good. Wisdom gives you a sort of strength that's beyond any sort of military strength even. But the problem is none of us are perfectly wise. None of us are completely righteous. As he says in verse 20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. None of us is perfectly good. Romans 3:10 says, none is righteous. No, not one. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You know, oftentimes people think, well, if only I could be good enough, God will accept me. God will love me. If only I can be righteous enough, God will welcome me into heaven when I die. That I can somehow earn my way to God by being righteous. I've heard people say that God, you know, looks at our lives and then balances our good and evil deeds at the end of our lives. And if our good outweigh our bad, then God lets us into heaven. Let me be clear, that is completely unbiblical. Our own righteousness can never be good enough. No, we need a righteousness from outside of ourselves. And that's why Jesus Christ came into the world. God the Son became man and lived a perfectly obedient life. He's the perfectly wise one. He's the perfectly righteous man. But then he submitted himself to the absurdity of life. Jesus, the one who didn't deserve to die, died on the cross, a criminal's death. Why? He was dying in our place for our sins so that we could be forgiven, so that through faith in him, we can be counted righteous, so that we can be right with God and have a relationship with the God who made us, not because of what we've done, but all because of what Jesus has done, all because of God's grace toward us, his free grace, his gift of forgiveness and righteousness and life. Today, if you haven't, the wisest thing that you can do is to put your trust in Jesus Christ, to turn from sin, to turn to Jesus and acknowledge you are a sinner and you need him to save you so that you might be forgiven and right with God. And if you trust in Jesus, as 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, in Christ, he is our wisdom, he is our redemption, he is our righteousness, and our sanctification. He is all that you need. As followers of Christ, we need to learn to live that way. We need to live out of the truth that Jesus Christ is enough. We need to be reminded of the limits of our own righteousness. Even as Christians, no matter how long we've walked with Jesus, we still are limited. We still continue to fail and to sin. None of us have arrived. We're all in process. We remember that all that we need is found in Christ, that he is our wisdom, he is our righteousness, he is our sanctification, he is our redemption. And we can treat others who sin against us as God treats us. That's what we see in verses 21 and 22, where he says, do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. When someone sins against you, when they offend you, perhaps in what they say, in pride, we tend to take offense at that because they've mistreated us, they've wronged us. And so what do we want to do? Well, we want to get that pound of flesh from them as well. Instead, in humility, we should overlook that offense. We should forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us. James 2:13 says, judgment is without mercy toward those who show no mercy. But mercy triumphs over judgment. We should be people who show mercy because we've been shown mercy. As Jesus says in Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The problem is when we start to think that we're more righteous than the other person who's offended us. Instead, we need to remember we too are sinners. God forgives us, and just as God forgives us, we're to forgive them. I remember in college, I was meeting with a young man and discipling him who had recently come to faith, and he wasn't rough around the edges. He was rough all over, inside and out. He was tough. Well, he regularly, when people would mistreat him or in some way they would do something that he saw as a slight against him, his mouth would go off. And you didn't want to be near him when it did. So I'm trying to work with this young man and I'm saying to him, why don't you just forgive them when they mistreat you or when you perceive that they've mistreated you? He says, well, no, I'm going to get back at them. They've hurt me. What they've done is wrong. I said, well, that may be true. But how much has God forgiven you? Don't you enjoy being forgiven? Don't you want others to forgive you? Well, over time, he came to understand forgiveness and how he's to forgive others. And it was like a blockage in a pipe just let go. He started growing in his walk with God. He became a really joyful man. His life was changed as he learned to forgive others as he had been forgiven. And so we too as Christians need to do so. And we do so accepting that our righteousness is limited. Third, then, we need to accept the limits of our own wisdom. Verses 23 and 24, he says, all this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been, that is what happened in the past, what he's trying to understand, is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? He came to understand the limits of his own wisdom, even though may have been the wisest man who lived besides Jesus. He recognized he could not understand things. Specifically, he couldn't understand the why and how of life under the sun. Listen, there are just a lot of things in life that we're not going to understand. We're not going to understand why it is that generally good people may die young. We're not going to understand why children get sick in this life, very sick, and even die. That's beyond us. Certainly we ought to mourn it. Life is often absurd from our perspective. But as Christians, we need to remember the wisdom of God found in the cross of Christ. We see in the cross just how limited our own wisdom is. We would think it's absurd that the Son of God should come into the world and die a criminal's death, but in the cross is displayed the wisdom of God. So if God shows his wisdom in what to us is utter folly, then as we look at the absurdities of life, we just need to understand God's wisdom is infinitely beyond ours. What if God uses the seemingly absurd things in life that we can't figure out to humble us of our pride so that we come to see we're not God and we instead come to rely in and depend on God rather than ourselves? As he considers the absurdity of life under the sun, as he considers the limits of our own righteousness and wisdom, he then notes there is something that he did find. There's something he discovered by true wisdom. You see this in verses 25 through 29. He says, I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, But a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. He's telling us what he's found and what he cannot find. And this is actually perhaps the most difficult section to interpret of the entire book, by the way, in case you're wondering. If you're looking at it and thinking, what does he mean? Don't worry, you're not alone. To understand what he's saying, it's helpful to see the structure of it. I'm thankful for Dr. Jim Hamilton, who notes that this is a chiasm. There's a structure here, and I put it up for you to see it. As he says, he's following a few key words. He talks about how I sought the scheme of things, that is to understand why and how things work. That's where he starts in verse 25. And then the B section, what's next? He says, I found the self-seeking woman is a trap. Now, ladies, remember he's talking to a primarily male audience. So keep that in mind. Then C, he says, what I have found is that the man who pleases God will escape such a woman. Then he goes back, A, to say, I sought the scheme of things. And I didn't find much, but here's what I found. Goes back to the man. He says, I found one man. And in the B section, I have not found a woman among all these. Now, again, we're going to get to what that means. Then he says, I found God made man upright, but people sought many schemes. What is he getting at here? Well, what he's trying to understand is where all this wickedness, all this foolishness comes from. As he says there, he makes a moral judgment. Foolishness is wicked. It's not just being naive, it's choosing to go against God in the way that God made the world. Foolishness is madness, he says. It's insanity because it goes against the very created order of God. Then he says, verse 26, I found something that's even worse than death. Now, he's not making light of death. Death is awful. It's the end, the loss of yourself. But he says, as bad as death is, it's worse to be caught by the woman whose heart is a trap. She's like a black hole sucking everything in, or like a black widow. What is she doing? She's only welcoming you to use you and in the end destroy you. Really what he's getting at here is similar to chapter 7 of the book of Proverbs, where King Solomon warns his son to stay away from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress. He warns that a naive or foolish man will give in to her seductions and go with her to her house because it seems like he's going to get something out of it, but all that she's doing is using him. He doesn't know that in the end he's going to be destroyed. Well, who is the man who can escape that? We're told it's the man who pleases God. The sinner is captured by her, but the man who pleases God escapes her. Why? Because the man who pleases God lives in the fear of God. Lives God's way, knows that that's not the way to go. It may look nice, but in the end, that temptation only leads to death. And so the question for all of us is, are you living God's way, or are you living your own way? Verse 27 says, I added things together. There's a lot that I couldn't find out. But here is what I found. He says, I found one man among a thousand, but a woman among all these I have not found. Now, what is he saying? Because there are so many temptations or so many interpretations of this that it's absurd. Some say, well, he's just hopelessly a misogynist, that he's saying men are better than women. That's not what he's saying at all. Some are saying that he's a bachelor who's been disappointed in love. I don't know how they come up with that, but apparently they think that's what makes sense of this. Others have said that he's found righteous and wise male companions, but not female companions who are like that. But either way, it's just his own personal experience in the drop of the ocean of human experience. Let me be clear, I don't think those are right. I think the best interpretation understands what's being said here in light of the structure that we see. Notice the C sections go together. Who is the man who pleases God? Who is the man who escapes this woman? Well, there's only one among a thousand who do. It's very rare to find a wise man who truly fears God and goes in God's way and pleases God. But then, what is he saying here about that he hasn't found a woman among these? He's talking about he hasn't found a woman who pleases God among all these women who are only seeking to live for themselves. What he's saying here isn't about men or women in particular. What he's saying here is that there are very few people at all who seek to live God's way. There are many people who seek to live for themselves. People who will only use you to get what they want. So if you're a young man among us, I would encourage you, be careful of the women who you date. Make sure that you're not dating a woman who is like we read about here in verse 26, who only wants to use you. Likewise, be wary of male friends as well, who only want to use you, who are only thinking of themselves. Don't try to be with them. Don't copy them. Likewise, young ladies, listen, watch out for men who are like this hunter woman. They may tell you how much they like you. They'll tell you how pretty they think you are. They'll tell you they're committed to you. But in the end, all that they want to do is use you. They only want to use you to get what they want. Avoid such men. Avoid such ladies as well. Don't be friends with them. Don't try to copy them. Listen, many people in this world are popular by living for themselves. That's absurd, but it's true. So what you need to do is live wisely, fearing God, trusting Him in His ways. You may think, well, why is the world this way? Why would God allow this? Well, verse 29, this isn't the way that God made the world. God made humans upright. But from the beginning, we have chosen many schemes. We've chosen sin. We've chosen folly. So life isn't about trying to live in perfection. It's about living God's way, walking with Him. As Hebrews 11 verse 6 tells us, we can please God, but you can't please God without faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Whoever would draw near to God must believe He is, and that He rewards those who seek Him. As Hebrews 11, 2 says, by faith, the people of old received their commendation from God. How did they please God? They lived by faith in God. They lived in the fear of the Lord. Because unlike those who want to use, to use you to serve their own purposes, Jesus Christ came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. If that's who our God is, don't you think that you can trust Him? Don't you think you can walk by faith, believing that He has the best for you? And when you lack wisdom, as James 1 says, ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to you. Ask in faith, trusting your Father in heaven, knowing that He will generously give you what you need. Our text is calling us to simply fear God and accept the limits of your own wisdom and righteousness. In a nutshell, this is what the life of faith looks like.